Well, good morning. After you've got number 331 marked or noted, however you keep track, I invite you to be opening a Bible this morning, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up, and we're going to do quite a bit of reading from this chapter this morning, so you're going to want to have your Bible open in your lap or on your pad or however you keep up with it these days. Colossians chapter 1 in your Bible, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. Appreciative of your presence. Great encouragement to worship with you today. To our visitors who are with us, thank you for being here. Welcome. We hope that you feel welcome, and we certainly hope that you feel comfortable enough to talk to us after services. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. We're glad that you are here. If you've been here before and you came back again, we're especially thankful that you are here. It's always encouraging to see faces. If you didn't get to meet us the first time around, please do that today. We're glad that you are here. If you want a visitor's packet, don't have one already, you can find one at the doors of the auditorium. And especially if you're in a rush or can't talk to us now, feel free to use that visitor's card in that packet to leave us a note about who you are and what brought you our way and anything you'd like for us to get back in touch with you about. We'd be happy to hear from you. We're glad that you're here this morning. Colossians chapter 1 in your Bible. Book of Colossians, letter Paul, the apostle, writes to the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was an interesting place and an interesting church. The church itself there, Paul didn't establish this church, as far as we know from what the New Testament tells us. Colossae never shows up in the book of Acts. It's not there in the apostle Paul's travels. It seems to have been established by a preacher friend of Paul, somebody Paul knew, but Paul himself, best we know from the New Testament, and even the way he writes the book of Colossians implies, he's never been there. He doesn't know a lot of these people personally. He knows of them, but he does not know them. And the Colossae of Colossae itself, for whatever it's worth, you've heard about it, especially if you've grown up in or around the church. You've heard about it most of your life because there's a book in the Bible called Colossians. But in the ancient world, Colossae was not a major city. In fact, it was probably the most insignificant city that Paul ever wrote a letter to or to people therein. Colossae was kind of a second or third tier city in the Roman world. It wasn't a terribly important city. In fact, before the first century was even over, it would be majorly damaged, quasi-destroyed by an earthquake, even though it went through there. Colossae just wasn't that big of a deal in the ancient world. In fact, I come from the state of Florida originally. I wasn't born here, got here as fast as I could, was born in Florida originally. And Colossae would be kind of like, if I can pick on a city from my home state, Colossae was kind of like Jacksonville. I mean, it's one of those cities everybody knows of, but you ask somebody, you know, what's going on with Jacksonville? Not much. It's just there. People live there. I know that. If you're actually from Florida, about the only thing you really care about Jacksonville for is that's where UF and Georgia play their football game every year. And that's about it. It's a city everybody's heard of, but hardly people go to. It's not exactly on the tourist circuit. And that's Colossae. Paul himself even has never been there. Never preached there. Never worshipped in this congregation. But he's heard about them and he writes them a letter. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes them a letter because he has gotten word about them. Now, ultimately, when we get to chapter 2, we're not going to get there this morning, but in chapter 2, Paul also seems to write them because he's heard about some of the religious difficulties that they're having. But for our purposes this morning, let's read in chapter 1 and learn a little bit about what Paul knows about this group and how it prompts him to write them. There's some things we can learn here and we'll talk about in the few minutes that we have together this morning. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Let me stop right there mid-sentence, stop right there for a moment, and start here with this. That one of the things that Paul says, in a sense, even though he knows that he doesn't know them, and they know that they don't know him personally, he starts by basically saying, listen, we, verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I don't know you, but I know about you. I have heard something about you. And that right there tells us something. And what I'm doing this morning, I'm calling a life in the gospel. That tells us, number one, that something that happens when we live in the gospel is that even though people may never meet us, they will feel our influence. Our influence spreads. It impacts the world around us. Paul says, I don't know you, but I've heard about you. I know people who know you, and they talk highly about you. that you are good people, that you are serious in your faith, that you love God and that you love each other. I've heard about you. Your Christianity, your walk with God, it makes ripples beyond your place. Your little backwater city, your little second or third tier city, where even you think that you're off the beaten path. Listen, you're impacting the world beyond your city limits in ways that you probably don't even know and understand. And I, the Apostle Paul, I want you to know that. I want you to know that I know about your walk with God, because they're living in the gospel, and their living in the gospel impacts the world around them. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the way Paul opens this letter and the way that he introduces himself to them in this letter reminds us of the power of a reputation earned the right way. The power of a reputation that is earned the right way for being the right kind of person who does the right sorts of things. Indeed, Jesus always intended, and you know this as well as I do, because we've often heard from the Sermon on the Mount on this point, that Jesus always intended his people to make a difference in the world simply by virtue of who they are and how they live, even beyond what they say and what they confess. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, remember what Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And especially there, he goes on to elaborate, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works." It's not about even what you preach and you teach, but that they may see how you live, Jesus says, "and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You live in such a way so that you can't help but have a reputation that's earned the right way. See, here's the thing about our time and our place, ladies and gentlemen. We live in a time and a place. We live in a culture where people, when you stop and think about it, our people in our world, in our country, in our culture, they don't hesitate to identify themselves and who they are and what they are about. People wear jackets with logos and shirts with teams on them. And we put bumper stickers on our car. And we represent for pro sport teams or a high school or a club sports team, maybe the high school that we went to. Or if you're a parent, you've got your child's sports team or their club team on the back of your car. And I know that Johnny is not just playing for the Rams, but he's number 12 even. I mean, that's how we are these days. I know that your kid's an honor student. I know where you went to college. I know where your money goes to college. I know what branch of the military you're affiliated with. That's how we are in our culture. We declare who we are and who we're affiliated with and what we're about. And yet even this simple phrase that Paul lays out there in the open of Colossians says, you know what? Be identified by your life. Be identified by how you live. Listen again to how he writes here. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and," second half, verse 4, "the love which you have for all the saints." Identified by your life. Not just what you teach and what you say and what you confess, your faith in Christ Jesus, but your love for all the saints. Your reputation for how you treat each other and how you help each other and how you serve each other. And how you pray for each other. For all the saints, in fact. I've heard about that, Paul says. I know just not that you're a sound congregation because you've got the right doctrine, you stand for the truth. I know that you're a good church because of how you actually live that doctrine among yourselves. The love for all the saints. I've heard about it, Paul says. And that's your reputation. And so we begin this morning, a life in the gospel, then it impacts the world around us. And it impacts it for each of us by our individual lives, but let's understand this as a church this morning on the corporate level as well, that basically how we as a congregation do church, how we live the gospel among ourselves, that creates a reputation for this group in the world, in this place, in this community. It creates a reputation for us among our brethren beyond about not just what we preach and what we teach, but also how we love and how we serve and how we relate to each other, how we do the community of Christ in this place. And so that's number one. When it comes to a life in the gospel, it impacts the world around us by what we say, the faith in Christ, the doctrine, the teaching, but how we live, the love for all the saints as well. But Paul keeps writing, and if you're still with me, let's keep reading. I'm in verse 5, and we'll pick up in the mid-sentence there, verse 5, but let's go a little bit further this time. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. The second thing that Paul does when he talks to the Corinthians about what it means to live a life in the gospel is that life in the gospel connects us to something that is bigger than ourselves, connects us to something that is bigger than our place or even our own time. See, again, you got to put yourself in their shoes and where they're at and how they think. When you know that, in a sense, you come from a backwater city, not a major city, and you think that you're off the beaten path, and we're just kind of out here, and you've kind of got the small town, small life, small city, small mindset. You don't often see yourself as part of something big. Stereotypically, sometimes what happens is, you think about it, people always, the proverbial American story is, kid leaves small town to go to big city to make it to the big time, because that's where big things happen. And if you want to be part of something major and world-changing and life-changing, you've got to go to where the action is and where the big cities are and where the people of renown and repute and reputation are and where the educated are and where the wealth is. You don't do that in Colossae. You don't do that in Jacksonville. You don't do that in Cleveland. You gotta go to where it's at. And Paul sits there and says to them, Don't you understand that actually when you see the world through gospel eyes, when you see the world through God's perspective, you gotta understand that even though you're sitting here in Colossae, removed from Ephesus and the other big cities, when you're sitting back here in Colossae, you gotta understand something. That what you are doing connects you into the larger world because it connects you to the work of God. In verse 6, that phrase, it's come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. What's going on here in Colossae is part of actually the story of what God is doing in the entire world. You are part of what is changing history and ultimately leads to eternity. Right here, right now, in your congregation, in your small town. The work of God is unfolding right here and right now. It's actually bearing fruit in the whole world, and you're part of it. In fact, you're on the ground floor of it. And so here they are, as they sit in the proverbial backwaters of the Roman Empire. Paul connects what is happening there, what is going on there, what they are a part of there, with the larger work of God in the world. Don't you understand what you're a part of? See, ladies and gentlemen, we need to hear that. We need to understand that, because I think for a lot of Christians, one of the things that we struggle with so much is that we have a hard time sometimes really deeply connecting what we do here on Sundays with what we do on Mondays. I mean, we understand on the moral level and ethical level that we got to do right and be right. But we sometimes really have trouble struggling to connect the significance, the eternal significance, the historical significance even of what we are doing here with what goes on Monday through Friday. What happens too often is we go to work on Monday, and people start to talk about their weekend and what they did, and we listen to them talk about their weekend and what they did, and we realize the distance between us and our coworkers. What did you do this weekend? Well, I spent time with my family and I went to church. Probably doesn't sound like a lot of your coworkers' weekends. The very atmosphere, the very culture of the meetings and the cubicle farms, the language and the jokes, the attitudes and the gossip. And it's not that you're self-righteous, but often you find yourself like Lot and Sodom as described in 2 Peter, where you have your conscience troubled by what you see around you and live in the midst of, and you feel a distance and a gap and a tension. Or maybe if you're a bit younger, you go to school on Monday and you realize that what your classmates have been doing all weekend isn't what you've been doing all weekend. And sometimes even what the teacher or the professor is saying, that you're not in the same place spiritually, mentally, as they are. You're going to feel alone, not part of what really matters, not part of what's going on. You feel alone, you feel on the outside. That's what happens sometimes when we fail to really connect. What we are doing here is really the story of human history, not just a side story to Monday through Friday. We're not the first to struggle with that sometimes. I remember Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah? 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has that great victory over the prophets of Baal. 450 of them defeated, publicly humiliated when their God Baal can't perform fire from heaven like the one true God can. Elijah has them put to death. Great victory, great day. Prophet's dream day. Stand for truth, have God vindicate you, and your enemies vanquished. What a great day it was. And all it takes for Elijah to get into a bad place then is that since Monday comes, and Jezebel says, listen, if you're still alive in 24 hours, I won't have it. You're a dead man, Elijah. From Sunday to Monday, the gap from the spiritual high to the fact that the world still exists. If you remember the story, you know what happens next. I'm summarizing two words. Elijah runs. Elijah runs. Could not see the relevance of what he had just done on Carmel to what Jezebel threatens him with. Couldn't see the relevance from Sunday to Monday. Oh, he understood ethically and morally he was still going to do what's right, but he could not see how what he was doing really was the story of history. Monday comes breaking back in, and the world seems to have its way more often than not. And so in 1 Kings 19, Elijah eventually makes his way all the way back to Mount Sinai, where it all started between God and Israel. Makes his way all the way back to Mount Sinai, Horeb. Makes his way back to Sinai. God speaks to him there. Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah goes on to give his report. You remember the words. Oh, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your idols, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek to take my life away too. And we won't read all the way through that, but you remember what happens next then. God and Elijah keep on having conversation, and when it finally gets down to it, God finally has to give Elijah a push in the back and say, listen, number one, you're not the only one. I got 7,000 others. Just because they aren't known to you doesn't mean they're not known to me. You're not the only one. And number two, you need to get on with what you're supposed to be doing. You're still a prophet. I've still called you. You need to get on with what you're supposed to be doing. And so, listen, I want you to go back. Go back through the wilderness. I want you to go to Damascus. I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. I want you to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place when you're gone. In other words, Elijah, get over yourself and listen. You're actually part of the story. You think Jezebel's taking back control of the story and what's going to happen? No. She can't touch you till I say she can. You're not going to die till I say you can die. And in fact, the real irony is, if you remember how Elijah actually leaves this world, he doesn't die at all, does he? And yet that's what he was so afraid of. He could not see the connection with what happens on Carmel with what happens the next day. He could not see the difference between Sunday and Monday. He could not bridge the gap. He could not connect the two until God says, listen, I'm still in control. I'm still over all. And in fact, you are part of what really matters. You are part of the real story. When eternity comes, you are actually the one who is the hero of the story of what God has done. You're a key player in it. Jezebel's got nothing on you. You're never as alone when you're on God's side as you may feel or you may think. When you come along to the New Testament, the Hebrew writer works this angle and this issue as well. When the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, trying to encourage struggling Christians to stay faithful, says, listen. And Hebrews 12:1 comes right on the heels of that famous Hebrews chapter 11. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 where the Hebrew writer goes through and rehearses the names of all the great men and women of faith, the heroes of faith who by faith did great things for God, also sometimes suffered and died horribly for God, but nonetheless people who by faith accomplished great things. And then the Hebrew writer comes to chapter 12 and verse 1 to make his application of chapter 11. And his application is this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings to us. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. Because we are, the Hebrew writer says, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. In other words, you in your own situation right here, right now, you may think the world is winning. You may feel isolated and alone. You may feel hopeless and helpless. But the bottom line is whether you see it or realize it or not, the truth is you as a child of God are surrounded right here, right now by a cloud of witnesses. Time is not a barrier to God or God's people either. And we need to see ourselves as in complete solidarity with Abraham and with Noah and with Peter and with Paul and with all the other people of faith who have come before us, whose names we know and those we don't. The only time we're ever really alone is when our faith that connects us to all of this fails. And sometimes our faith does fail. Maybe not in God, but certainly in each other. Because what happens far, far too often is that we'll come together on Sunday and we'll all get together and we'll ask each other, how you doing? And we'll all lie to each other. Because we'll say we're fine. Because the fact of the matter is we don't have faith in each other. We may trust God, but we don't actually have faith enough in our fellow Christians to show us the love that Colossians describes. One of the most common things I see in my work among us during the week, week after week, is how many of us feel isolated even within this congregation. Each one and everyone always seems to think that they're the only one with their challenge or their struggle, the only one who's ever committed their sin. And then we all come together on Sunday and we lie to each other. I'm doing fine. Because the truth of the matter is we think that we're the only ones in a bad marriage. We think that we're the only ones struggling with our kids. We think that we're the only ones struggling in our jobs. We think that we're the only ones struggling in our morality and ethics. We think that we're the only ones struggling with doubts in our faith. And we sit there and we think that we're the only ones who struggle with this. Or that we're the only ones who committed this sin. It's like sometimes I think we almost think, some of us sometimes, we almost think that we've actually invented some new category of sin that will so amaze our brethren and so shock the others, they just won't know what to do with us anymore. Congratulations, you've done it. You've actually found a new way to offend the Almighty. We forget what Paul said so long ago in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Nothing new about any of this. Nothing new about our sins, nothing new about our struggles. But too often we think there is. And so we don't confess our sins to one another like James 5 counsels. Not just corporately in the service, but even individually amongst ourselves as we work to help each other and encourage each other. And because of that, then we don't and we can't pray for each other. And we don't get the wisdom and the counsel and the guidance and the biblical perspective and the biblical text that we need to hear because we sit in silence and we never say anything to anyone. But we need to understand well. The church is a place of worship because of our relationship with God, but the church is also a relationship with each other, a commitment to each other, and a community for each other. It is a place to get counsel, to get guidance, to get forgiveness, to get rebuke, but also to get support and encouragement to do the right thing. It's a place to gather wisdom. It's a place where the older are supposed to be teaching and mentoring the younger. Because listen, you need not just the Word of God in your life, but you also need the wisdom of experience and rightly applying it to life. A living wisdom from those who have walked the road a little bit further ahead of us. We need never feel alone for whatever reason. Even as Paul reminds the Colossians, listen, you're part of something bigger than you realize from where you sit. Don't ever forget that. And you, wherever you're at, whatever your situation this morning, wherever you're sitting in this room, but wherever you're sitting in your soul and your head and your life, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you're a part of something that's much bigger than your own life. You are never alone. Don't feel alone in this place, and don't ever feel alone or left behind by God. Yes, Paul says, even in Colossians, you're part of what God is doing in the whole world. It's a backwater city, but you are part of the ultimate story of reality and eternity. And don't you forget that. Number three, and let's keep reading a little bit longer. Number three, beginning of verse 9, Paul says this. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, about your faith, your love. Since we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, the next thing that happens in a life lived in the gospel, Paul says, is I'm introducing myself to you and you're hearing from me. So you've got to understand this, that in the gospel, in Jesus, in God, we are connected to a different kind of power. We're going to a different kind of power. We are strengthened, he says in verse 11. We are strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Verse 13, he's rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. There's much more power at work than we recognize. Because we often haven't disciplined our hearts, trained our minds to see it for what it is. See, too often what happens with religion, too often again what happens with us, and that jump from Sunday to Monday, too often what happens is we judge religion based upon how it affects our personal life in the daily sphere. Is it practical as we consider it practical? And too often we define practical in very worldly terms and benchmarks. Does it meet my needs? Does it ease my burdens? Does it make my life more bearable? Does it make me more successful? Does it give me some sort of advantage I wouldn't otherwise have? And in so doing, so often looking for the practical impact in daily life of religion, we diminish the supernatural dimensions, the unseen dimensions, the future dimensions of what God is up to that are really far more important and far more, frankly, valuable. The power that really matters and the impact of God's power in our lives that really matters is not yet visible to our eyes. Do you understand that this morning? There's going to come a day when you are going to realize that the value of Christianity was not in how it helped you get through this life, but that it helped you get out of this life and out of this world. That the real power of the gospel is not that it's practical for Monday, but that it's powerful in the last day. As Paul put it in Romans 1, it's the power of God and the salvation. And that's the real impact in your life. That's the practical application, first and foremost. So I want you to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and joy because you understand what God is really doing in the gospel. He's not here to make you happy, wealthy, and wise for now in the moment. He's here to make you fit for his presence for eternity. And that's a far greater power. It's like the story of Jesus in the Gospels one time. You remember, they bring the paralyzed man to Jesus. And Jesus reaches out to the man and says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." You remember that? And the people are horrified. He blasphemes. Who alone can forgive sins but God? And Jesus, to make the point, give him something visible, a far lesser power, says, "You know what? So that you can know the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, I tell this paralyzed man, get up and take your bed and walk." Remember that story? The first gift, the first act was in a sense the real miracle. Good news, man. Your sins are forgiven. Whether you can walk or whether you lie in bed, you're going to die. The good news is your sins are forgiven. That's the real power of God unleashed on your behalf. Problem that day was nobody in the room could see it. People wonder, what good is that? They didn't bring it here because they wanted the sins forgiven. They brought them here because they want you to make them walk. Too often, we, in a sense, are asking too little of God and what we expect his gospel to do in our daily lives when it comes to this world and our relationship to this world. It is the power of God to salvation, Paul says in Romans. We are to be strengthened with all power. According to his glorious might, Paul says, but it's not going to, when that actually happens, it's not going to look like what you're expecting if you're still looking at the gospel through the world's eyes. All right. Paul then brings us to the center of it all. Very quickly as we bring this to a close this morning. Paul then brings us to the center of it all. Ultimately, what happens to life in the gospel is that it connects us. It connects us to the hub of all reality. It connects us to the Christ around whom everything revolves. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Old Bell says a life in the gospel is all about being attached to him. He is the one through whom God made the world. He is the one by whom God redeems the world. He is the one that everything is in him, through him, by him, for him. Oh, watch the prepositions of what Paul says here. It's all about him. And a life in the gospel stays closely connected to him. Everything revolves around him. Everything then is rightly seen through him. Everything is best defined by him. We measure our life and we measure the world and we measure our experience by him. And so I don't lose hope when the gospel has no solution to my suffering. I don't lose hope at all because I remember that if I'm measuring my life through him, I remember that he suffered too in this world. And so the fact that if everything is by him, through him, for him, in him, the fact that he suffered means that I might suffer too. And the fact that I suffer in no way repudiates the fact that everything is in him, by him, through him, for him. No, Paul says, the point of it all then is to stay faithful, to continue in the faith firmly established. And to the end. Because at the end of the day, the real goal of a life in the gospel, Paul says, is as we finish this reading, and especially we're going to drop down to verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that the goal, we may present every man complete, mature in your translation perhaps, complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Isn't that a stunning thing for Paul to say? His power mightily working within me. And yet if you look at Paul, you look at his life, the world will not look at Paul and say, there's a man, the power of God is at work in him. Now this is a man who's shipwrecked and beaten, who's poor and starving, who's homeless. Power of God working mightily in him? Absolutely, Paul says. Absolutely. Because that's what life in the gospel looks like to those who judge it by the world's values. At the end of the day, you cannot see with your own eyes, and you cannot see with the world's paradigm, the power that God is working with, the story that he is writing. Oh, life in the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 1. And he encourages and calls for maturity, for steadfastness in it. You're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God. Maybe it's by obeying the gospel for the first time. Maybe you in your own reading, your study, your reflection, maybe you've already come to understand the significance of who Jesus of Nazareth really was. To eyes of flesh, he was nothing but a peasant carpenter. To the eyes of faith, he was actually God veiled in flesh walking among us. The one through whom the world was made, the one for whom the world was made, the one by whom the world was redeemed. And you, because of your study, you're absolutely convicted that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Son of God, God made flesh. Therefore, you understand the significance of what happened on the cross. It wasn't the death of a criminal or a blasphemer. It was the atoning death of God in flesh, offered for the salvation of his people. And you want to come forward this morning confessing your faith in who he was and what he did. Repenting of your sins, repenting of your participation in the world, and you're being shaped by the world. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning if that's where you're at. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have not been steadfast and faithful. You've lost your connection to your Savior, you've lost your connection to your God, you've lost your connection to his people. Listen, wherever you are and what you're going through this morning, it is a satanic lie that you are the only one, that you're the first one. Frankly, if the world continues on per God's grace, that you'll be the last one. You need to get right with God this morning in some way. If you need to talk to your brethren, if you need your brethren to know so they can pray with you or for you, while we sing the song, come and talk to us. Say something to somebody before you leave this morning. But above all, understand, we worship God, but we serve each other in this place. Now let us help you and serve you whatever we